Greet you in Jesus' name this evening. It is a pleasure to sing the songs and to hear the scripture read. Jabez makes it look so simple, doesn't he? A prayer, a request, granted, such a testimony. I wonder if my life will ever be so condensed and somebody can write a couple sentences and it'll all look well. Well, we live in real life. We face real challenges, but we have real help that is all ours as we walk in the light. This evening, I'd like you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30 for a text. I want to preach a message, and it's on a subject that I enjoy studying very much. My children say that when I get to be an old preacher and I get stuck on one subject, I'll probably be around this subject tonight. So maybe I'm headed that direction already, but as I pondered over it, I thought about the study that I had done and how much I enjoyed studying it and how much I enjoyed preaching on it. And I just pulled those notes out again and said, Pine Grove's going to have to put up with this one. But it is a subject that I think is real to Christian experience, because the study started with a question that was put to me as my wife and I were sitting with a couple and trying to help them with some large issues in their lives, and they needed help. And they asked this question, and it was one of those moments where I felt like I needed to be instant in season, and until I was done answering the question, it didn't feel very instant, and I told them that I would like the privilege of going home and studying that subject some more, and then come back and we'll talk about it the next time we sit together. And it ended up becoming a very enjoyable discussion. The book of Isaiah has about three themes that go through it. Theme number one is there's historical record there. You have stories of Hezekiah, stories of Uzziah, Isaiah. Theme number two is he's an Old Testament prophet, and he's in the time of apostasy, and he has a message of repentance. Wake up. Stop. Think about who you're serving. What are you doing? Though you'll hear those kind of questions and challenges coming out of the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah is also he was a prophet and he prophesied. And you don't need a lot of reminder to think about Isaiah 53 and how accurate it portrayed the Christ hundreds of years before it happened. And you sort of have those three themes. And I would like, as I read, for you to think about those three themes: history, present challenge, future promise, prophecy. And think about what we might be reading about as I read verses 19 through verse 26. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. They shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thou shalt... And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, This is the way, walk ye in it. When ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left, ye shall defy also the coverings of thy graven images of silver, and of the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth. Thou shalt say unto it, Get thee hence. Then shall he give thee rain of thy seed. Thou shalt sow the ground withal, and the bread of increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise, and the young asses that ear the ground, shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. And there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill rivers and streams of water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers shall fall. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In that day, as the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. We could keep on reading there. It's pretty obvious that this is a prophecy to these children of Israel. If I would have started at verse 1, you would see some language that is very sober, very challenging. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord. That's verse 1. And you get the idea that he starts out with this call to repentance, this call to come back to God, and this call to follow after him. But in verse 19, he makes that shift into prophecy, and he begins to talk about an age, a time ahead, where they would experience a new high. And it would be a time where even if they're going through hard times, they'd have teachers that could teach them, and they could understand, and they would be able to solve problems, and they would be able to get answers for their problems. And they would be able to see a bright new world. And we could probably argue about whether we're here yet or not. In some senses, we definitely are. In some senses, there's a lot wrong yet that needs to be fixed. And we have ourselves have better things to look forward to. But in this prophecy, I specifically want to pull you over to verse 21, where he talks about in this new time, there would be a world that they lived in where their ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Now, what is this hearing of words behind thee that this is talking about? It's a metaphor, first of all, that uses the picture, word picture, of a shepherd, and he's walking with his sheep. And we have these Judean pictures of the shepherd, and the staff is in his hand, and maybe the pouch on this shoulder, and he's walking, and the sheep are all around him. And they're not looking at him. They're looking where they're going. They're eating where they're going, and he's talking to them. And they hear the shepherd, and when they get to a stream, he may tell them to go on, he may tell them to wait here, and they hear his voice, and they cooperate, and they listen. But they're not looking at him, they just hear the voice, the shepherd's talking, particularly the sheep that are actually out in front of him, hear this voice. And they follow his voice, and they obey it. Seems like the sheep would have a pretty good pathway. Because there would be somebody with answers that could tell them which way to go. And as you bring that into our own experience today, you bring that metaphor into our own experience today, we start thinking about our own lives, and we start thinking about the many different crossroads we come to, whether it's a teenager and trying to figure out what God wants me to do with my life. It was huge back there when I was there, and I listened to young people, and they talk the same way I did at 18. And some of those get married, and they try to start deciding where they should buy a house and if they should buy or rent, and they wish somebody would tell them, and they start looking for answers, and then after a while, here's a business opportunity. Well, shall we do this as a family? Well, I don't know. I wish somebody would just tell us. And that's only the part of real life. Day follows day. Event follows event. Crossroad come to crossroad. And when's the last time you wished that you could just be a sheep and a shepherd stood behind you and told you in your ears what you should do next? Well, I think we all been there at least once, been there many times. And as I look at this passage and believe it to be a prophecy not just of a returning Israel, but also a prophecy into a New Testament age that you and I live in right now, I ask myself the question, so where's this voice today? I think this is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. But I have this weird question for you, and I guess it's all right for preachers to ask weird questions from the pulpit. But I'd be curious how many of you hear voices. I did this at the last time I preached, and nobody would put up their hand. And then I felt weird because I thought, I guess I'm the only one that does. How many of you hear voices? Of course you do. Don't tell me you don't. I know how you're made. You're made just like me. You do. I'm going to spend some time tonight talking about how we are made as a platform to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. See, this question this couple asked me and my wife as we were sitting with them, as we were studying together, it was kind of a bunny trail question, I called it. It had nothing to do with the subject, just all of a sudden there the question was. But we were talking about dealing with real life issues, and then this husband said, now we have a question we wanted to ask you sometime, and maybe now's a good time to ask it, and that is, so how do you get more of the Holy Spirit in your life? Or how do you know that you have him? Or how do you know that you just need more, and how do you get more? And that was the question that was one of those questions, a little bit like propitiation. You totally understand it until somebody asks you, and then you don't know what to say. Because I am a Christian, and I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But if somebody presses you for the question, so how do you make that real right now? I want to know. Give me the steps. And that's what I felt like I had to go home and study. Because I wanted to give that answer, because I wanted to know it better for myself. And as I sat down to study, this passage was the first one that came to mind. It was the first voice I heard. And tonight I would just like to spend a little time talking about voices in our head and the work of the Holy Spirit. One writer said this: "It is strange how oftentimes the air speaks. We are sane when we hear voices and there are none. We are insane when we do not. Worse yet, when there are voices and we are deaf." And you think about what that person is saying. He's saying, look, it's totally normal to be walking down the road and suddenly a thought pops into your head and you don't know how you cooked it up. It's totally sane to think that a spirit put that voice there. And he says it's insane if you never hear it. Worse yet, it's when the voice speaks and you're deaf to it. That's the worst of all. Now, this was written by a man that said this after he went through a very difficult experience in life. He was a minister in Kansas, a Baptist minister, and he was in the middle of a church split, and he had found a new friend. His name was Bob Mast, who was a Mennonite preacher in the 60s in Kansas. And Bob was going through a very difficult time. He was a pastor of a church as well, but he had another problem, and that is that he had gotten a disease in his eyes and he was going blind. And those two men would meet together every Tuesday morning and have breakfast together, and they try to figure out where they're supposed to go in life. The one's church is falling apart and the other preacher's life is falling apart. And finally, one day, the church has split and the man is totally blind, and they just sat there in the restaurant and cried. And they didn't know where to go. Neither of them knew what to do next, because both of them felt like they had no future at all. And anyway, the Mennonite preacher says to the Baptist preacher, "Why don't we just go home and sit quiet until God tells us what to do next?" Because both of them felt beat. Their churches had more or less walked away from them. They were alone. And so they went home. And a couple nights later, about 2:00 in the morning, this Mr. Miller, the Baptist preacher, woke up. And there was a couple verses of a poem in his mind. And he wondered where it came from. And he laid there in bed and he thought about it. He turned these words over in his mind, as he didn't consider himself a poet at all. He decided he's going to go over to his office. He's going to write them down. In the morning, he's going to go look for where that poem comes from. Wonders where he saw that before. And so he went and he wrote it down, came back, went to bed, fell asleep, woke up in the morning, searched and searched all his poem book. He loved poetry. It's got to be here somewhere. Where does those lines come from? He never found them. About 3 or 4 nights later, he woke up again, and there was a couple more lines. So he went and wrote those down. And then he realized that those are an extension of this. And it went on and on for about 3 weeks. Every couple nights, he'd wake up, and there'd be a couple more verses, lines in his mind. And he'd go write them down, and he'd come back to bed. And finally, about the second week, his wife says, "What are you doing?" He said, "It's weird." He said, "This poem keeps coming back to my mind, but I can't find out who wrote it." And he's kept going, and about 3 weeks it stopped. And he looked, never found it. Finally, he looked, and it was an allegory of the life of Jesus Christ. And he put it together, and he printed it in a book. And then later he added to it. And today it's a bestseller called The Singer, the Song, and the Finale. And if you want to read it, it's very interesting. I think it has some beautiful points about it. But this is all something that and the first line of that book is, "When he awoke, the song was there." Did you ever have that happen? When he awoke, the song was there. And it goes on to tell about this singer that moved through life, and it's an allegory of Jesus and his ministry on earth and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. But he was hearing voices. Now, I'm going to take a rabbit trail. I hope you let your preachers do that out here, because I want to talk about something that I have bumped into in my life, in my studies, and talking with people. And I want us to be on the same page when we start going forward from here, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And what I'm going to do, I'm so pleased to see you have a blackboard here, or a marker board. I'm just going to write up two words on here. And then I want to ask if you've ever seen these words before. Some people have, some people have not. Whoops, I can't even spell. Top word is monistic, and the bottom word is dualistic. How many have ever seen those words before? Well, that's a few more than the last place I was at. But there was a man studying to be a doctor in that audience, and he said, "Since when did you go delve into psychology?" I said, "Oh, a couple years ago." Those are psychological terms to explain who you and I are. And if you look them up in a dictionary, they don't mean much. But if you're ever at a psychiatrist convention, you start talking about monistic theory and dualistic theory, you can touch off a war. Because those are two conflicting themes about who a person is. When you ask the big question, who am I? And you take this into the world of psychiatry or psychology, this is fire starter material right here. This is like premillennialism and all millennialism to some churches, okay? But it has two distinct meanings, and it's important that you understand. You don't even have to know all the what this stands for to be a Christian. You don't have to ever hear of these words, but you do have to decide which one of these people you are if you're ever going to get any value out of the Holy Spirit in your life. I think most of you have decided already without me ever giving the terms, but it's going to be a way that you can sort of stack it in your minds. The monist or the monistic view is the view, according to the dictionary, that all things, including people, can be reduced into one ultimate substance, and that is matter. Now, in our one congregation that I relate to, there's a young lady that one day she was working in her dad's wood shop and the saw slipped and it cut all her fingers off on this hand. She has been reduced in the amount of matter that she is. Okay, she lost four fingers. Some of you probably didn't bring your appendix along to church. You've been reduced. Okay? Now, to keep taking that down, and you start reducing the person and anything, but we're talking about people right now. And you reduce it down, and finally you come down to the base material. And in this big argument, the pile, if we may call it that, is matter. Now, if you are a monist or believe in the monistic theory, that's what you believe. Number two, if you are a dualist or believe in the dualistic theory, it is the view that human beings can reduce down to two piles or two pieces. And the one is matter and the other one is spirit. And there's a part of you that you can take the matter of your body down and down and down, microscope, 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 till you're down to the nitty-gritties, the foundational element, and there it is. But this dualist believes that over here is another pal you haven't touched. And that's actually the real you. Now, you can see I'm going down through a really thick, brushy woods to say what you've always believed. But this is what people wrestle with. And the reason I'm talking about it is because the way you decide, I'm going to pick up some of the elements of how this plays out in modern thinking and what you will bump into if you go to a bookstore, a doctor's office, or your neighbor. And you will talk about who am I. You will bump into one of these two people is going to be talking to you. And what they say about who you are and what you're going through and what your life is, it's going to sound radically different if they're one of these people or if they're one of these people. And you have to decide which one you're going to follow. And I will just hasten on so I can keep you on the whole point. And that is to say that only one of these people does the Holy Spirit matter to. Okay? I want you to understand that. Now, let's answer the question, who am I, if the monistic theory is correct. If the monistic theory is correct, then you reduce a person down to this ultimate substance, which is matter, and that's it. Somewhere, even though these people will admit that there is a mind in you, in this matter, in this body, that is somewhere up the chain. And as one writer said, I just came across it again this afternoon. He said that the ultimate substance is matter, and therefore anything that comes out of your life is going to be a product of that matter. And he took it as so far as to say that as the liver secretes bile, so the brain secretes thoughts. Okay? But you have to say that if you want your bottom element to be matter. And this builds a very handy doctrine the rest of the way down the road if you follow it through. There's shades of evolution in this whole theory. But what it really plays out to be, when you make matter or the... This is the best I can do for a person tonight. That's the ultimate substance right there. And anything that person ever is responsible for is a product of this machine. Okay? Now, we haven't taken this very far yet. But what this basically boils down to is when I think about my origin, I come from wherever my matter came from. Which is where? Well, these people say it could be the ape kingdom. And before that, it could have been a flapping fish. And before the fish, it could have been a charcoal lump in the bottom of the ocean. But it came from matter. That's where it came from. And one day there was a big energy bang. Okay, you understand that we are talking basically, we have some polished up names for some old doctrines you've heard before. When you talk about who am I right now, well, you and I, if we're monists, if the monists are right, you and I are exactly whatever our bodies decide we are. And you can take that any direction you want. But that's what they say. Our future, well, who cares about the future? The matter's going to cremate it. What the world? There's no future. When the matter is done, everything's done. And this is the monistic theory. Has strong anti-God and strong anti-Christ flavors and pieces of doctrine mixed right in with it. Well, now let's go through some of these same thoughts with the dualist concept, where here you have a man. Same man, just different man. And we have two piles. That's the wrong word, but that's what I'm using. Matter, and we have spirit. And then you put that into the creation story, and you can go click. Because you have that verse in Genesis that says it so plainly, and God formed man out of the dust. That's matter. And then God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. And right there it is. Instead of the irreducible substance being one, you have the irreducible substance being two. And some writers call that the machine. No, the ghost, a machine with a ghost in it. Theory. It's just interesting to read. Your Bible teaches it much clearer. And the only reason I'm telling you about these things is because when I move up and down through society, I keep bumping into these things, and they have some funny clothes on them. And we can buy into the theories without ever knowing what we're buying into. You see, if I believe in the dualistic view, I believe that man was formed out of the dust, God breathed into him, and he became a living soul. When it comes to who am I right now, I still believe in the separation of two elements combined into one. And we have a very unique way of talking about ourselves. And even the monists do this, and they don't even realize what they're doing. But how does a person talk when their head hurts? They say, I have a headache. Or if they break their leg, they will say, I broke my leg. Really? You broke your leg? I thought you were your leg. I thought your leg was you. If you're a monist, you have to believe that your ears are you, and your brain is you, and your knees are you, and if you get a new knee transplant, you just got transplanted. And it seems so silly, but it's the way we talk, because our origin is in a creation, not an evolution. And then we say, I have cancer, or I have a brain tumor. And they cut a man's head open, and they take out the tumor out of his brain, and he's still there. And the tumor didn't leave with, he didn't leave with the tumor. They just took his tumor out of his head. You see, the ghost is the real person. The spirit placed in the matter is the real person. And so what about our future? Well, you have this little statement. When you go to a cemetery at a funeral and you're ready to put the body in the ground and the minister stands at the head of the grave and he prays this prayer, and in the middle of his prayer, he commits the spirit back to God who gave it. You know why? Because all along that minister believed that there was a ghost in this machine. Okay? And it's so critical that as Christian, godly people, we understand the difference, because we live in a world that has trumped up, built up, elaborated very carefully, a world where we keep the ghost absolved into the machine. And it's inseparable. And that's why people say things like, just as the liver secretes bile, so the brain secretes thoughts. And they want to keep them all tied together. Because as long as you can do that, then you no longer have to do anything with this ghost. Interesting enough, there are some really strange things these people say. For instance, have you ever heard somebody say, when they were questioned about their guilt pertaining to an act, they say, well, I couldn't help it. My brain made me do it. Or they'll say, I couldn't help it. I'm an alcoholic. I have a disease. Or they'll say, I couldn't help it. I heard a voice that told me to do it. And what this starts to come down to is that people begin to ignore their own guilt, because they have this little framework built up in their mind that their spirit is part of their matter, and since they have no control over their matter, they have no responsibility for their actions. And I don't know if you've ever bumped into anything like this, but I sure have, and it's all around us. Just go visit a court, and one lawyer on one side or the other, sooner or later, will try to trot some of these theories out to get his client off the hook. A man that cheats the company out of millions of dollars. Why did you do it? I don't know. My brain made me do it. These are real court cases. And if we start buying into it, we'll start acting the same way. And after a while, we drink more than we should, we weigh more than we should, and it's not our fault. And you know what? It is. Because we have a ghost in our machine. And it's how we're made. And I'm telling you all this so you understand that when we start talking about the work of the Holy Spirit that speaks into our lives, we really are a glove waiting for the Spirit to give it direct, the hand to come into the glove and do the work. And it's how we're made. Interesting enough, I was talking to a man once. He didn't know that he was really subscribing to this view, that his matter made him do it. But we were having a conversation, and he kept going down this way of, I'm not responsible because I couldn't help it, and because of my dad, and because of the way I'm made, and you got to understand the chemistry of our family. And finally I said, are you telling me that you have no control over your destiny whatsoever? Oh, he said, no. I said, so you could be stark raving crazy tomorrow morning and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, no, he said, we wouldn't take it that far. I said, so where's your line? If you can't help what happened in the past, you can't help what's going to happen in the future either, can you? And I could see the worried look come into his eyes, because there really was a hole in the whole theory. And these are thoughts that people will subscribe to fairly close to the conservative Mennonite church, that, oh, I can't help myself. Oh, yes, you can. You were made to help yourself. It's how you're made. God breathed into you, and every one of us has a spirit, and the chatter is going on all the time. It's been all my life. And yes, there are seasons of our lives where it gets very intense. Been there, done that. But it doesn't mean that something's wrong. It doesn't mean that something's wrong that can't be fixed. It doesn't mean that something's wrong that God has no solution for. It simply means that we need help, and help is always available for us. So, now we're going to just jump on the wagon. We're all going to be dualists, and we're all going to accept that God made us. We are a body formed out of the dust. We have a ghost in the machine. The Spirit has breathed into us. We have become living souls. We're just going to build off that platform now. You can take the whole other discussion as far as you want to, as long as you want to. It's enjoyable to explore. Study into identical twins and see how many times they act exactly the same. It's pretty often, but it's not every time. And if it was all chemistry and all DNA, they would do the same thing every time. They would all get depressed at the same time. They would all get euphoric at the same time because they're the machine's all the same. Genetically speaking, it is. Behaviorally, it's not. It's much higher. That's not our subject tonight, but it sure is interesting to look at. Let's talk about now who the Holy Spirit is. Open your Bibles to John chapter 16. I'm going to look at the words of Christ as he explains this Holy Ghost that is intended for our machine. It's probably the wrong terms to speak. It's not reverential enough, but I'm just using everyday terms that I've heard used. But John 16, before Jesus goes to the cross, they've had the Passover together, and he is imparting some last-minute truth to them. And in verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." We'll cease reading there. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is a comforter that he will send when he goes away. It was a promise he made, and it came. In Acts chapter 2, you can read the event as it came down, and it became the power and the indwelling and the master of the church. If you believe that Jehovah God created you, then it should be very easy for you to embrace a friend, a comforter, a helper that the Creator sends for you on your behalf. Shouldn't that be about the easiest gift you could ever receive? Of course it is. Next to the Christ himself, when I'm going away, my Father will send you a teacher. And he'll be a voice that you will hear behind you, saying in your ears, "Go to the left." He will teach you. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." There it is. Isaiah 30, John 16, right beside each other. And this is the promise that Jesus gave. God will send his disciples, the disciples of Jesus Christ, a teacher. He says in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, that this Spirit will be the conscience of the world. He will reprove. He will judge. He will show righteousness. And he will teach all of the followers. You see, the Holy Spirit is here already. And you don't have to be a Jesus follower, as they say in Bangladesh, to be hearing voices from the Holy Spirit. All of us heard his voice before we ever became a Christian. That was the number one convicting force in the first place. And that's what Jesus says. He will come into this world and he will reprove it. But he also teaches that as we receive him, the Spirit will come in and dwell among us. And the Apostle Paul says, I believe in about 1 Corinthians 7, that we should be very careful how we use our matter. Because as a follower of Christ, that is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And right in there are principles of why we teach each other that things like tobacco, drug abuse, even gluttony are wrong. They are sinful because you are violating the house. You are creating a house of clay, house of dust that is a contaminated house for the Holy Ghost that is in there. And this is the one that Christ gives us to guide us into right all truth, to help you go left when it's time to go left, to help you go right and to go straight ahead and to stop. You will hear his voice, and it's a wonderful thing. It's the greatest promise of our present experience to the life of the believer. Now, I told you about the Spirit's presence, and I want to tell you now about the Holy Spirit's absence, because I think it's critical for us to understand this. I have had my questions and I have watched other people become confused and perplexed about the Holy Spirit, but sometimes we get a little bit unbalanced in the way we teach this. We teach that he is present. We teach that he comes down, and we see in Acts chapter 2 that the flame of fire came and they spoke in tongues and some very powerful things happened, and people say, I want that. What do I have to do to get that? But Jesus taught another aspect of the Holy Spirit that is critical for us to understand. And he brings it out in verse 13. And he also brings it out to Nicodemus in his nighttime conversation. But in verse 13, he says that when this Spirit comes, he will not speak of himself. And this is frustrating to people sometimes. I thought about this very point because I've heard men talk about this already. We sang this beautiful song, Come Gracious Spirit, Heavenly Dove. Do you know where the Bible principles are that we are to pray to the Spirit? I don't either. It's just a song we sing that sounds really good. We pray with the Spirit, but here the Bible teaches that the Spirit will not speak of himself. And I have found that when people go looking for the Spirit, they have a hard time finding him. And they can get frustrated at times. But Jesus said that to understand the Spirit in John chapter 3, he said, I want you to look out across the field and notice something. John 3, verse 7, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell when it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Let me ask you something, boys. I'm going to send you outside with a bag. Or I'm going to send you out with a fishing net. Or you can take anything you want. All I want you to do is go out and catch some wind. Find it, catch it, and bring it back. Every last one of you will come back empty-handed. Because you can't tell. All you see is that if there's enough wind, some of these pines and firs will go plop. Or maybe if it's really strong, a car will go and roll over. But you still can't catch that. You can't bag it. You can't net it. You can't do anything with it. You just see what it does. And Jesus says, so it is with everybody that has the Spirit. And I watch these people that say, how can I get more of the Spirit? And I finally said to this couple, I said, I'm going to say something really strange, but I just want to ask you something. Could you go through the rest of your life and never know how much of the Spirit you have? Well, they don't know. I said, well, here's something easier. Go out and figure out how much wind is outside. That's easier than trying to figure out how much Spirit you have. And Jesus says, use the one to understand the other. And so here's the way it works. If you're going to start thinking about the Holy Spirit, who does not speak of himself, and he's like the wind that you can't see, but you see what it does, then we try to make that connection, and it teaches us. Sometimes we are baffled in life because we ask the wrong question and we never find the right answer. Suppose we could live our entire Christian life in total obedience to Jesus Christ, but never know how much of the Spirit we actually have. Is that okay? It seems all right to me because of what I've just taught you from the Scriptures. What if the Spirit was not so much feeling stuffed like you just ate a big meal, but was more an understanding of how much you listened to the voice when it spoke in your ears? Wouldn't that be a much more effective way to gauge your life? He listens not. She listens not. In Galatians 6, we have those powerful words. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. How do you love more? Well, it's like this. As I go through life, this is how I find it. I come into experiences after experiences, and there's times that the voices in my head will say, just tell that person to get away. And then another voice will say, well, that's not how you wanted to be treated. And 1 John 4 says that we go through life, we try the spirits to see whether they be of God. You can take those two voices in that conversation, and all you have to be is a student of the word, and you can figure out which one is the shepherd standing behind you telling you what to do, and which one is a diabolical voice trying to destroy you from the inside out. And most times, both of them are there. In the hour of temptation, they'll always both be there. Go ahead, don't you dare. Why not? Because it's not allowed. And you hear that. No, it does. It's not like you hearing me talk. But in the processes of the gray matter, it's going on. And you know what I'm talking about. And so, when a person goes through life, and he listens to those voices, and then he goes and turns back to the child, and he ministers to that child in love. And somebody's looking on, they say, he loves his child. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the way he filled himself with the Spirit is by simply listening to the shepherd as he spoke behind him. It's really simple. Don't make it any more complicated than that, and you will go fine along in your Christian experience. Don't go out and try to weigh the Spirit and figure out how stuffed you are. Just simply listen to his voice. Well, how do I know which is his voice? Well, you'll have scriptures that'll say things like, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And so the man walks out in the morning. Oh man, I don't feel like going to work. This job is really rotten. But it's a beautiful day, and you have your strength. And those thoughts are rumbling around, at least they do for me. And I get to choose which one I'm going to listen on. And I get to choose which one I'll feed on. And by the end of the day, I'll come home and my wife will know which spirit I've been listening to. It'll be in my demeanor. It's the way I'll say good evening. It's the way I'll walk in and take my shoes off or whatever it'll do. We give it away. And the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. And the fruit of the Spirit is meekness and gentleness. And you look at that man's life and you look at that woman's life and you can tell which voice they're listening to. We know because of what the scriptures say and because of our own experience, the voices are there. It doesn't matter if they put their hand up a while ago or not. It's just the way we're made. There is a ghost in the machine. And our spirit, oh yeah, there's a Bible verse that talks like that. It says that we should walk in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, now if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, let's start with verse 13. I'm getting two scriptures mixed up. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, you know, there's the shepherd walking, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Surely you've experienced that already. You did the right thing, and the golden glow comes. Well done, good and faithful servant. You might not hear that voice, but you get the feeling. You know what this is? Obedience always brings its reward. Well, that's what the Bible says. The Spirit will witness with your spirit. And now you have a machine, there's a ghost in it, and there's a super ghost, a Holy Ghost that is in there, and they're talking back and forth. And you get the opportunity in every event of your life to say, yes, I'll do it that way. And so instead of trying to pursue, do I have 50% of the Spirit or do I have 100%? Am I overflowing with the Spirit? Just lay that whole mind question aside and simply say, every moment that I come to, I know there will be at least two voices. I'll listen to the Holy One and it's going to be all right. And you can choose that. And every man and every woman who thinks like that and walks like that gets a witness with his spirit that he is the Son of God and the daughter of God. So how do you get the Spirit? Well, I'm telling you, you obey his voice. He will speak. The voice is all around you. He's in the world reproving you. And that's pre-conversion. And the voice comes within you. And at conversion, we become the temple of the Holy Ghost. I already told you that. You give the Word of God essential priority. One of the things that I discovered again today as I was flipping through my Bible, that the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, that one of the reasons why you ought to obey the Bible is because the Holy Scriptures were written by holy men of God as they were moved by their biology. The Holy Ghost spoke to these writers and they wrote down, "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And so we have a whole book of what this shepherd is saying to the sheep. Before you ever got out of bed this morning, before you were ever born, it was written, and it's here for you to carry. It's here for you to study. And the people that wrote in it were men that had the Ghost in them already. And so what this all is third-party words of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. And so it becomes our weapon of offense. Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. And one of the things you take on is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the Bible is full of ways that we get the Spirit. One of them is to obey. You see, in Acts chapter 2, on that very first day of Pentecost, the people were convicted. Wonder where that came from. Not their biology. They had the same biology for the whole life up to that day. But on that day, it wasn't their biology that changed. But Peter was standing up, and he was a man filled with the Holy Ghost, and he was preaching to them, and they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Well, you repent." I get this, Acts chapter 2. "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now he's outside, then after that, he will be inside. Repentance is the 180-degree turnaround. From this day forward, I will not go this way, I will go this way, and it's because I'm not going to listen to the voice that tells me to go that way, I'm going to listen to the voice that tells me to go this way. And that's the way it is. He repented. And all of a sudden, people look at that man or they look at that woman and they said, "He changed." Well, yeah, he became a Christian. And a new spirit is in him. And he's listening to a new voice. Be baptized. Baptism is the public statement that we have changed authorities. We have changed allegiances. We have changed whose voice we listen to. It's not just a ceremony where you get water poured on your head. It's way beyond that. It is your public statement, your contract, your covenant, that I am listening to a new voice. And it's no wonder that the Bible clearly teaches you'll get the Spirit. Because that's how you get it. You listen to him, and when he convicts, and I know all about conviction, it can make you sweat out of nowhere. At least it does for me. I've had it happen numerous times. Very powerful. Take your gnawingest fear, whatever you've ever had in your life, afraid of the dark, afraid of cats, afraid of flying, afraid, 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 and think about how powerful that was, and then step over and say, "What is the time of my life where I was convicted of my wrongness the hardest?" And you will notice that you probably can't tell any difference between the power of those two forces. If anything, conviction, because the Spirit is of God, Jehovah, Supreme, Almighty, Sovereign, it would seem like that would even be more of a grip than the other one, just because of the origin of where it's coming from. We look at 1 John 4, where the Bible tells us to try the spirits, and we wonder what that means. Well, to me, it just simply means that there are voices, and some are going to be authentic, godly, holy, spiritual, And some are going to be diabolical, deceptive, selfish, ignorant, destructive. And you listen and you think, just like Rehoboam, go to the old men, go to the young men. What am I going to do? It feels intense in life because we don't always feel like we have a couple days to make the decision, do we? No, you don't. But you can develop patterns of conversion and change. And you don't have to wait several days to make up your mind which voice is which. But as you walk with the Lord, just like a typist accumulates a skill that he doesn't have to think where the A is all the time on the keyboard. He just reaches out and hits it. You can do the same thing in following the Lord. You make the right choice. You make the right choice. You listen to the voice. You listen to the voice. And after a while, loving the child and setting aside irritation, it's almost second nature. But even after conversion, you notice in the Bible that the voice kept talking to those men. Peter, rise, kill and eat. Well, that was a vision he had. Okay. But the Spirit went to Philip. Go down to Samaria and preach. And the revival was going on. And suddenly the Spirit said, go to Gaza. I believe it was to Gaza. Anyway, wherever he met the Ethiopian eunuch. And there was a man that was searching the Scriptures. And because he listened to the voice, a man got saved that day and a man got baptized that day. That's all he had to do. And this is how we go through our lives. Sometimes the Spirit is saying, come. Do it this way. And sometimes saying, no, Dwayne, don't do that. Don't even think that. Don't even go there. And the voices are coming, and the voices are coming. And it is nothing to be afraid of. It's something to embrace. Because this is the secret of how we get the Spirit. He is speaking. God said that's how he does it, and so that's how it's happening. And we listen, and we listen, and we obey, and we obey. And it takes us on a beautiful path. And when you understand that the primary work of the Spirit is a voice that is talking, listen, you all know that when you became a Christian, you didn't turn into a robot and there are no drones that somebody's behind you just running you. You still decided when to get out of bed in the morning, what you're going to have for breakfast, whether you're going to leave for work on time, and what you're going to do when you got down to the crossroads. You're still making decisions. You are not a robot. And don't ever think that the work of the Holy Spirit is going to turn me into something that I don't even know what I'm doing, but I'm doing it, and this is great. But I hear people talk like that, and they end up in such confusion because I don't even know what spirit they are of. You are still a machine with a ghost and a Holy Ghost in it, and the voice is speaking, and you as a person with a volitional will, a chance to choose, get to decide whether you will obey or disobey. And now those verses start to make sense in the epistles where Paul will say, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, which is your seal unto the day of redemption. And people look at that and they say, how many times do I have to grieve him until he stops speaking to me? Did I do it yet? Why would you do that kind of math? Because the scriptural counsel, the scriptural direction is listen to him when he talks. And don't ask yourself, how many brownie points or how many bonus points do I get where I can ignore him and still have his voice in me? You've made the wrong castle and it will fall over. Or when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. He's simply telling you that as you go through life, listen to his voice. Don't figure out how many strikes you get till you're out. Just listen to his voice. It's all very simple. But we do have these problems of habits. And the smoker battles with his tobacco. And the druggie with his drugs. And the gossiper with her tongue. And the man and his moral purity. And the war is real. And how do some people seem to make one decision and the war is over, and the next one just wrestles blood, sweat, and tears over his failings? I don't have good answers for that, but I was so intrigued. I have a book at home on my shelf. You probably think I have way too many books, and maybe I do. but it was an intriguing book. It's called Addiction and Grace. It's written by a neurosurgeon who is a professing Christian. In the first half of the book, he talks about your brain and how it functions in a physical sense. Synopsis, terms I don't even understand. I read it three times and I still don't get it. But it's intriguing. Part two, see, he's a dualist. And so when he's all done explaining that, part two, he moves into the spiritual realm and he says, now I want to tell you how God in his majesty and God in his mercy works with that machinery. And it's still hard to follow, but somewhere about the middle of that discussion, he makes a statement something like this. He said, and so we see that the biology only is motivated by the spirit that sends it. And this is hard for us to always understand, because if you ever woke up in the morning, had a splitting headache, you wonder where it came from. And we say, well, it must be my biology. I just, the way I'm made. Well, it might be, it might not. But Gerald May says this. He says, no matter what you do, and no matter what signals this brain sends across the machinery, there is always a moment of choice into which the impressive grace of God can be injected and a difference can be made. And this includes a man addicted to drugs. This is what the neurosurgeon said. And what he's saying is that none of us are totally machines. Even the one who is wrapped up in his addiction, as powerful as that addiction is, and as trained as the horse is, or the dog, or whatever, this machine, I want, give it to me right now, or I will rip the house to pieces. I don't know what they say. He says that by the very presence of the machinery, there is still that moment of choice where the grace of God can be injected into it, and he can change the other way. And that it was an incredible statement for me to read from a doctor's pen. The Bible says things like that. He giveth more grace to the humble. It says that in weakness we are made strong with grace. And this is our life. Walking, talking, living, laughing, crying. Decisions, decisions, decisions. And in the middle of it all, there are spirits that are talking. There are voices that we hear. And we get the option every day of our lives to listen. And it's fascinating to me to watch myself get older and everybody else. And I notice that a 10-year-old you can train. A 20-year-old you might be able to. A 30-year-old, not so much. And you get on down through life until you get to the place where one of my friends told me that he's come to the conclusion that when you get to the old people's home, there's only two kinds of people. And they're both set in their ways and they won't change. That was his conclusion. I'm pretty sure I agree with him. I notice in myself the capacity for change is getting more and more difficult. The Bible says at the end, he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. Let him be he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And that is talking about how judgment seals our destiny. But there's a sense in which living takes doing and doing sets the concrete. And we end up just about at the end of our lives where we can hardly change. And so it's critical that as every one of us go through this moment today, when the Holy Ghost speaks in our ears, we listen. It's our opportunity for setting the concrete right tomorrow. And we change it. And there are some incredibly wonderful, beautiful old people in the old people's homes when we go to minister to them. They have accepted their lives. They see the beauty in it. They believe in Christ. And they are waiting for him to take them home. And right beside him in a wheelchair is a man that it is always too hot and it's always too cold. And the nurses don't come soon enough. And the food in this place is terrible. And they've lived in the same town all the days of their lives. It's just they listened to two different voices all that time. And they turned into two different machines. And that's what makes life so serious. That's what makes it so critical that we choose life today and we walk in the Spirit, so we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it's not some game or some Rubik's Cube that you have to solve or some Sudoku puzzle that you got to get and then you have it all. It's just a day by day. When that shepherd speaks to the sheep, you listen and you obey. And sometimes you get it from the book. Sometimes you get it from the voice. Sometimes you get it from the Spirit moving in the composite of the brotherhood. There's a lot of different ways that it comes. But it's easy to spot the source because it goes back to these principles that are written right here in this book. And it becomes so simple. But, it still comes back to that moment where whether you're an addict or just a common, ordinary person in your eyes, you're still at that moment where you get to choose and God's grace can be injected into it by the power of His Spirit. And when we do that, His Spirit will witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And that is the very best life that a person can live. Tonight, if there's anyone here that would like to find more of the Spirit, I've been trying to give you the formula, but maybe you want some help. Maybe you'd like to talk it out loud with somebody. We're going to have a time, a few verses of invitation. And if you would like to talk to someone after the service, we'll take the time. Because we'll hear a voice in our ears saying, help that person. And we'll listen. What shall we sing?